Good morning. Now we are coming close to the end of our study of the book of John, the first epistle of John. Now as he brings all the doctrines in this epistles together, we see that he's seeking to strengthen the assurance of true believers of Christ. Now throughout this epistle, he had repeatedly contrasted light and darkness, truth and lies, love and hatred, obedience and disobedience, and even life and death. Now, he did not give the various tests in this epistle to try and unsettle us. Rather, it was to expose false presumptions and to find reinforcement in true assurance. Now, in our previous message, we had considered the assurance of eternal life when John wrote the comforting words in verse 13. These things have I written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God, that ye may know that ye have eternal life. Now you'll notice that the Apostle John did not end his epistle just with this assurance. So you have to understand that the assurance of our salvation is not the end in itself. His purpose was not simply to assure us of our salvation, to make us feel secure. Rather, this assurance was to produce in us a transformed life. And this transformation is from knowing the privileges that those who have eternal life must also enjoy. Now, one of the greatest privileges that have been given to us believers is the privilege of prayer. Yet, even though it is one of the greatest privileges given to us, many believers would say that it is also one of their greatest struggles. Now we know that we ought to pray. We have heard sermons of prayer. We have read books about prayer. We know that it is important to pray. Yet many times we neglect to pray in our everyday lives. Prayer, instead of being a blessing for us, has become for us a struggle, a trial. We struggle with questions like, does God really hear us? Did I pray correctly? Why are my prayers unanswered? Can I really pray with confidence that God will answer me? How do I pray according to His will? Now, these questions are not new. Throughout the entire church history, Christians have struggled with them, and we will continue to struggle with them until Christ returns. Now, Martin Luther understood both the necessity and difficulty of prayer. He was known as a man that is deeply devoted to prayer because he had recognized that prayer was not a simple religious exercise for Christians. Rather, it is the very breath of Christian life. Now, many of us here do not like exercises, myself included. So to call prayer a religious exercise is like adding to an already difficult task, an extra layer of bitterness that will cause us to avoid it at all costs. Yet, none of us here would want to stop reading. We would have difficulty stopping reading. Prayer must be to us Christians like breathing is to us humans. Luther had famously remarked that to be a Christian without prayer is no more possible than to be alive without breathing. Now, he had illustrated this throughout his life, especially during the most demanding period of the Reformation, when he had to face numerous oppositions from emperors, princes, and even the Catholic Church. Now, he did not claim that he did not have the time to pray. Rather, he believed that the greater the demands that were placed upon him, the greater was his need for prayer. It was reported that he once mentioned, "I have so much to do that I shall spend the first 3 hours in prayer." Now, when I first read this quote, my first impression was that this cannot be true. In today's fast-paced environment, we are always short on time. We find that we are always rushing from one thing to another. How are we able to dedicate 3 hours of our day to prayer when we can hardly find enough time to sit down for a meal. So with some disbelief, we choose not to believe that Luther actually prayed 3 hours a day. Or we might even place Luther on a pedestal and claim that this was a feat that is only people that are really pious like him can achieve. Now we see time that is spent on prayer as an interruption to our daily life. Yet for Luther, prayer was the very foundation of his work. He began his day with prayer so that the rest of his day was truly founded upon the time that he had spent in prayer. He had understood what many of us Christians do not understand. He understood that the confidence in prayer does not rest upon the one praying. It does not rest upon how long our prayer is. It does not depend on the eloquent words that we might use. Rather, it rests entirely upon the God to whom we pray and upon Christ through whom we pray. This is what the Apostle John is teaching to us in this passage today. Now, immediately after assuring us that we have eternal life, he tells us of this great privilege that proceeds from that assurance. Those who know that they belong to Christ can approach God with confidence. Knowing that we have eternal life, we also know that we have access to our Heavenly Father. Christ, having reconciled us to God, we now know that we can come boldly before Him. We are no longer going to Him in fear and trepidation because of our sins, like criminals coming before a judge. But we now come to God as His children, looking at a gracious and loving Father. This is what Hebrews chapter 4, verse 16 teaches us. Let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace that we might that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. This boldness or confidence that we have must then rest entirely upon Christ, who is the only way to God. Now, as we examine our passage today, we shall see these wonderful privileges that the children of God will enjoy. Now, as we begin with verse 14 and 15, we see John declaring a wondrous promise for those that have been assured of eternal life. And this is the confidence that we have in Him, that if we ask anything according to His will, He heareth us. And if we know that He heareth us, whatsoever we ask, we know that we have the petitions that we desire of Him. These two verses contain the greatest promise concerning prayer in all of Scriptures. Yet, they are also one of the most misunderstood. Some had used these verses to claim that believers can ask for and receive everything that they want, simply by exercising their faith to claim it. While others had imagined that prayer can be used as a means to persuade God to change His eternal purpose. Prayer cannot be used to change God's mind. John is not teaching that. John is not teaching either of these false doctrines. What he was teaching was a God-centered understanding of prayer. Now we must notice in the first phrase of verse 14 that reads, "And this is the confidence that we have in Him." The last two words in this phrase is critically important. John did not say that we have confidence in prayer, neither did he say that we have confidence in us. He did not say that we have confidence in our faith. The confidence is in Him. Not in anything or anyone else, but in Him, in Jesus. Now the Greek word that has been translated confidence here is the word parousia, which carried with it the idea of boldness, fearlessness, and frankness, a kind of an openness in speech. Now he had used this same word earlier in this epistle to describe a Christian's confidence in the return of Jesus in chapter 2, verse 28. And in the boldness in the day of judgment in chapter 4, verse 17. Now he applies this same confidence to prayer, that a Christian can approach God with boldness, not because we deserve an audience with the Almighty God, but because Jesus had opened the way for us. This is why when we pray to God in the name of Jesus. Jesus is our mediator, and only through him can we come before God the Father. Only through him do we have the privilege to pray and to speak with God the Father. Jesus taught this to us in the last part of John chapter 15, verse 16, that whatsoever ye shall ask of the Father in my name, he may give it to you. In the name of Jesus. And that is where our confidence must lie. This confidence cannot rest upon our own spirituality or even our faith. We know that our spirituality fluctuates ever so much. There are some days where we feel spiritually strong and our prayers seem to be warm and joyful. But on other days, we may become painfully aware of our weaknesses and our sins, and our prayers and appear to be cold and weak. Yet God's acceptance of our prayers does not depend on the quality of our prayers. Neither does it depend on our faithfulness when we pray. It depends entirely upon the finished work of Christ on the cross of Calvary. It was recorded in Matthew chapter 27, verse 51, that when our Lord died, the veil of the temple that separated the Holy of Holies, where the Ark of the Covenant was kept, from the rest of the temple was torn from the top to the bottom. This veil had symbolized the separation between the holy God and sinful man. Now only the high priest had permission to enter into the Holy of Holies, and that was only once a year during Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement. And it had to be preceded with many rites of cleansing and an offering of sin before he can enter. On the day our great high priest died, the tearing of the veil showed that he had entered into the true heavenly sanctuary once and for all by his own blood. And it was taught, as it was taught in Hebrews chapter 9, verse 12, neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood, he entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. Christ had opened the way for us to God by his death. So it is through him that every believer can now enjoy access into the Father's presence. The Puritan writer Thomas Watson wrote, "Prayer is the soul's traffic with heaven. God comes down to us by his Spirit, and we go up to him by prayer." Did I click too much? Some of the slides are missing. Now, prayer is not simply an avenue for us to ask God for things. Rather, it is a privilege of communion with our Heavenly Father. This is why the greatest benefit of prayer is not about us receiving things that we ask for from God, but it is enjoying this fellowship that we have with our Abba, our Father in heaven. The Apostle John, immediately after telling us of this confidence, included an all-important qualification in the second part of verse 14, that if we ask anything according to his will, he heareth us. This qualification would prevent us from two important errors. Now, the first error is that since God is sovereign and all-knowing, prayer is unnecessary because he had already determined everything. Well, yes, we know that God had already determined what is to happen. He had already ordained the end, yet many times we forget that he had also ordained the means for what is to happen. He had ordained what needs to be done, yet he had also ordained for us, for his people, to pray. If prayer is unnecessary, why did the Apostle John write about prayer here and even qualify that we must pray according to God's will? Jesus even taught his disciples to pray in the form of the Lord's Prayer in Matthew chapter 6, verses 9 to 13. If Jesus had taught it, prayer to God cannot be unnecessary. It must be what God wants from us. Now, the second error is that prayer can change God's decrees. This is refuted since John declared that we are to ask or pray according to God's will. Prayers cannot be used to change God's mind. Prayers must never be thought of as an attempt to bend God's will to ours. This is not me. Even Jesus, who is the Son of God, never tried to bend God's will. Even in his most agonizing moments in the Garden of Gethsemane, he prayed, "Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done." This teaches us that prayer is God's gracious means to bend our will into submission to his will. Jesus had set the example for us in Gethsemane. If he, being the sinless Son of God, can pray in submission to the Father's will, how can we, sinful humans, think to do otherwise and attempt to bend God's will to ours? Now, obviously, the next question that you ask must be, must we know God's secret will before we pray? If so, how do we know God's will? Now, God had not revealed his secret will to us, so we would not be able to know his secret will before we pray. How we need to pray would be to pray according to his revealed will that can be found in the Bible. We know that it is his will for sinners to repent of their sins and to confess Christ. We know that it's his will for believers to grow in holiness. He had willed for the gospel to be proclaimed. We know that it is his will for us to pray to him and to pray for one another. And that there are many more things that God had willed that have been revealed in the Bible. And those are the things that we can pray with confidence. Now, what about uncertain matters? Uncertain things that we do not know if God had willed. Things like healing, employment, or guidance in our decision making. Do we know these things? Do we pray for these things? Yes, we do. Though instead of imposing our will on God to answer these prayers according to how we want him to answer, we must commit these prayers to him, confident that his wisdom is infinitely greater than ours, and that he will answer them according to what is best for us, even if the best outcome is not what we wanted. We trust in God's goodness and mercy towards us, that the outcome that he has chosen is for our good. Charles Spurgeon had observed that God is too good to be unkind, and he is too wise to be mistaken. When we cannot trace his hand, we must trust his heart. When you look back in your life, are there instances when you have thanked God for unanswered prayers? Have God closed doors for you that would have led you down some troubling circumstances? Have God stopped you from doing things that you desperately wanted to do that would not have been good for you? Our Heavenly Father knows what we cannot see. Like a parent who denies a child harmful requests, God sometimes denies us because he loves us too much to let us run headlong into disaster. His refusals of our willful prayers are as precious as his assent to our prayers. Though we might not think so when our prayers were refused, but we must trust in God's wisdom. Continuing on from the prayer according to God's will, John added the phrase, "He heareth us." God hears us. At first glance, these words seem to be a simple acknowledgement. We sometimes use the phrase, "I hear you," to acknowledge something that another person is telling us, or sometimes to brush that person aside. "Yeah, I heard you." Yet in the Bible, when God hears us, it means more than just the perceiving of a sound or even simple acknowledgement. When God hears, he hears with favor. He hears with a covenantal love. He hears with the intention of accomplishing his divine purpose. Just as in John chapter 11, verse 41 and 42, when Jesus prayed to God before he raised Lazarus from the dead. "Then they took away the stone from the place where the dead was laid, and Jesus lifted up his eyes and said, 'Father, I thank thee that thou hast heard me, and I knew that thou hearest me always, but because of the people which stand by, I said it, that they may believe that thou hast sent me.'" Jesus, while doing God's will, knew that the Father hears him. He hears Jesus with favor to accomplish his divine will, which is for the people at the tomb of Lazarus to believe that the Father had sent Jesus. So when we pray according to God's will, we know that he hears us with favor, with the intention of accomplishing his divine purpose. Verse 15 continues, "And if we know that he hears us, whatsoever we ask, we know that we have the petitions that we desire of him." Notice what John did not write. He did not write that we will receive immediate answers to our prayers. He did not even say that we will receive exactly what we had prayed for. What he wrote was that God will answer the prayers of his faithful people. This is because his faithful people will not let their desires run loose and ask for things that do not please God. Rather, they will ask what God himself decrees. Now, at times when we pray, we find that we might get our answers immediately, while at other times, the answers to our prayers could be delayed. Now, there is a graphic illustration in the book of Daniel, chapter 10. When Daniel had received a revelation from God about a great war, and he began to fast and pray. For 3 weeks he prayed, and at the end of the time, an angelic messenger appeared unto him. And they said unto him, in verses 12 and 13, "Then said he unto me, 'Fear not, Daniel, for from the first day that thou didst set thine heart to understand and to chasten thyself before thy God, thy words were heard, and I did come for thy words. But the prince of the kingdom of Persia withstood me 21 days. But lo, Michael, one of the chief princes, came to help me, and I remained there with the kings of Persia." This speaks of a spiritual warfare that is being fought between the angels of God and the devils, which is why the answer to Daniel's prayer was delayed. From this, we must understand that when we engage in prayer, we are engaged in a spiritual warfare against the power of the world. This must then encourage us to pray in confidence, because this is our part in the spiritual warfare against the devil. Now, we might not even get the answers that we want. Even the great apostles have had their prayers denied by God. Paul had pleaded 3 times for the thorn in his flesh to be removed, and God's answer to him was no. And God added in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 9, "My grace is sufficient for thee. for my strength is made perfect in weakness. Paul's prayer was answered not in the way that he had desired, rather it was answered according to God's perfect wisdom. God is faithful and will keep his promises. He will hear our prayers favorably when we pray according to his will. While the answers may not come in the form or in the time that we wanted, but his answers will come, and it will be for our best. The answers to our prayers will come in a manner that most glorifies God and most benefits us. And this should encourage us to pray at all times, even in times of when we feel weak and faithless, in times when we cannot express our thoughts into words, in times when we feel that no one in the world cares for our problems. When we are faced with these discouragements, we must remember to look again to the cross. Our God, who gave his only Son, will certainly hear the prayer of those whom his Son had died to redeem. We must anchor our faith in the faithfulness of God and our Lord Jesus, that we remember this glorious big privilege of prayer, that we have a direct access to God because Christ had opened the way for us. So let us come before God often and regularly in humbleness and faith to rest upon the faith of our Savior and casting all our cares and worries upon him, trusting in his great wisdom and his great love for us. Now, Apostle John then brings us another important aspect of prayer in verse 16. If any man see his brother sin a sin that is not unto death, he shall ask, and he shall give him life for them that sin not unto death. Now, this verse tells us that prayer is not simply concerned with ourselves. A Christian who had received grace from God is to be concerned also with the well-being of others, especially for our brothers and sisters in Christ. Now, if you examine the three main verbs of this verse, you will notice the flow. Firstly, a man see his brother. Then he ask or pray. And lastly, God give life. This is a picture of Christian love in action. A Christian must not look at the sins and weaknesses of another with apathy or even judgment. He cannot stand at a distance and say, that is their problem. Let them pray and ask God for forgiveness to help them. He sees and he should be moved into intercessory prayer. He is to bring the needs of others before God. The world that we live in today is very quick to identify the thoughts that we see in others. This is especially amplified by the social media, where you can hide behind the anonymity afforded by the computer screen, post a judgment on someone and the thoughts of others, and quickly move on to another. We see many using their phones to take videos of incidents, yet no one or few would reach out with a helping hand. Is this the type of society that we Christians are to live in? The Apostle John is teaching us a very different response to what society is now behaving. He is teaching us to see and pray. When you see a brother falling in sin, pray for him. When you see a sister struggling spiritually, pray for her. When you see a fellow believer wandering away from God, don't just talk about him. Talk about him with God. This is the compassion of God's children. Let us first look at the verse C. John wrote, if any man see his brother sin. This implied that it is expected of a Christian to encounter sin in other Christians. Our church is not made up of a congregation of perfect Christians. it is one of redeemed sinners who are all struggling to grow into the image of Christ. John has specified very early in this epistle that Christians do sin. In chapter 1, verse 8, he wrote that if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. A believer will sin. The life of a Christian is not of sinless perfection. Rather, it is a continuous cycle of repentance, struggle with sin, falling into sin, conviction, and repenting, and back to another struggle with sin. All this is so that we can grow in holiness. This is why John assumes that we will see other believers sinning. And when we see our brother sinning, we must treat that person with compassion and not judgment. Just as Galatians chapter 6, verse 1 teaches us, "Brethren, if a man be overtaken in a fault, ye which are spiritual, restore such an one in the spirit of meekness, considering thyself, lest thou also be tempted." Now this verse teaches us to restore a brother or sister who has sinned with meekness and not as one who is standing on holier ground. We are all sinners, and we must know our own weaknesses. If we understand the truth behind the doctrine of total depravity, we must know that we must never become proud when we see another Christian fall into sin. Today's society would make us proud, and we would say that we are better. But total depravity teaches us that we are inherently incapable of doing anything that is right in God's sight. If God removes His restraining grace from us, we would be capable of doing far greater evil than we can imagine. The difference between a believer and a non-believer is not that the believer is better. Rather, it's that the believer has God's grace. Everything that a believer has that a non-believer does not is received from God. Our salvation, our faith, our repentance, our holiness, they're all received as gifts from God. That is why Paul asked that question in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 7. "For who maketh thee to differ from another that thou hast? What hast thou that thou didst not receive? Now if thou didst receive it, why dost thou glory as if thou hast not received it?" So when we see a brother fall, our response must be to pray to God, asking, "God, strengthen him. God, restore him. God, have mercy upon us both." Not, "God, look, I'm better than him." That prayer itself is a sin. This is why the second verb of this verse is ask, or as the NIV translated it, as prayer. It is just that simple. Intercessory prayer is where we pray for another believer. It is one of the privileges of Christian fellowship that we can carry another to the throne of grace. It is in circumstances when we are unable to help another physically, or when we have that we have another avenue of helping, that we pray for them. Many times we cannot help a fellow believer in their circumstances, or they are too far away for our help to reach, or we are unable to persuade them to repent of their sins. We can lift them up to God and commit them into God's loving hands. But this prayer must not become a last resort. It is not a last option when all else has failed. Prayer is a powerful means that God had given to us to serve one another. This is why James taught in his epistle, chapter 5, verse 16, "The effectual fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much." Paul in his epistles wrote that he prayed always for the churches and for the people that he wrote to. The apostles knew that prayer is a ministry of love towards one another. So when we pray for others, we are saying that I cannot carry your burden, but I know someone else who can. I cannot change your heart, but God can. I cannot keep you from temptation, but God can. I cannot restore you, but God can give you the grace for you to repent. Intercessory prayer is so precious because it is an expression of Christian love for one another in keeping our Lord's commandment for us to love one another. For something that is more practical, when you see someone sin, do you pray or do you tell someone else? Now, there is a huge difference between asking for help for prayers and spreading someone's failure as gossip. Now, we understand that sometimes we must seek help from others about another person's sin when restoration requires it. Yet, we must be painfully aware that not to turn that failure into a conversation topic. We must ask ourselves, how can we help this brother? Now, the last part of the verse speaks of God giving life. And he shall give life for them that sin not unto death. A believer who prays for his sinning brother will see God give him life, to give him restoration. This is a remarkable promise. It restated what we mentioned earlier, that God uses our prayer as a means of grace, as a means for God to give restoration. We can pray for God to give repentance to a sinner, because God is the one who is able to change sinful hearts into repentant hearts. It is also a means for us to see that prayer works when we pray according to God's will. We next come to the difficult expressions of a sin not unto death, or a sin unto death. Are there specific sins that do not lead to death? Or more importantly, is there a specific sin that leads to death? Now, John is not distinguishing between venial and mortal sins. Those are the inventions of the Roman Catholic Church, where they claim that mortal sins are serious sins that breaks our friendship with God, while venial sins are lesser mistakes that will hurt the relationship but not break it. The Bible doesn't teach that. Neither is John teaching that there are sins that the blood of Christ cannot forgive. This cannot be true, since in chapter 1, verse 7 of the same epistle, John wrote, "The blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin." All sin. The blood of Jesus can cleanse us from all sin. So there can be no sins that cannot be forgiven. So what is this sin that is unto death? John Calvin defined this sin unto death as apostasy, by which men wholly alienate themselves from God. For the apostle afterwards adds that the children of God do not sin, that is, they do not forsake God, and wholly surrender themselves to Satan to be his slaves. So any sin that a believer is able to repent of would be a sin not unto death, while a sin unto death would be any sin that a believer does not repent of. Scripture repeatedly teaches us that all sins can be forgiven. The fact is that even the sin of blasphemy can be forgiven. The persecution that Saul had committed to the early church, the early Christians, can and had been forgiven. The sin that cannot be forgiven is the persistent, deliberate rejection of Christ, the one that would cause the sinner not to seek forgiveness from Christ by refusing the only Savior that can forgive him. Now, the last phrase of verse 16, "I do not say that he shall pray for it," might cause some confusion. Now, this phrase is not John telling his readers that they should not pray for those who have committed the sin of apostasy. He's simply telling them that he's neither commanding nor encouraging them to pray. The reason is that these people have denied Christ and had left the church. They had put themselves out of the reach of the prayers of the church. John is agreeing with the author of the book of Hebrews, who wrote in chapter 6, verse 4 to 6, "For it is impossible for those who have once enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift and were made partakers of the Holy Ghost and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the world to come, if they shall fall away, to renew them again unto repentance, seeing they crucify to themselves the Son of God afresh and put him to an open shame. It is impossible for them to be renewed unto repentance, having rejected Christ, the only Savior." The last verse of our passage today is not about prayer. Rather, it's concerning the holiness of God's children. At first glance, this verse seems to be almost unnecessary after John's discussion of sin in verse 16, to declare that all unrighteousness is sin, and there is a sin not unto death. What he is doing here is to reinforce the seriousness of sin. Now, we must not become so used to discussing different kinds of sin that we forget the seriousness of all sins. The danger is that in our lives, we become selective of sin. We might be troubled by some sins, or we are comfortable with others. We are disturbed by sins of adultery, murder, theft. Yet we may be very tolerant of the sins of lying, of pride, envy, selfishness, even unforgiveness in our own hearts. Yet John declared that all unrighteousness is sin. There is to be no difference between murder and lying. Every transgression requires the grace of God for forgiveness. Every sin is an offense against our holy God. Interestingly, John added to this declaration that there is a sin not unto death. This is because of the finished work of Jesus that it cleansed us from all sins. Sin does not have the final word in the life of a Christian, because the final word belongs to Christ. While the Christian still sins, he no longer belongs to sin, because God can restore him. While he still struggles with sin in his life, the Holy Spirit continues to sanctify him. While a Christian still battles with sin, Christ had already won the victory. And one day, Christ will present his people, the Christians, faultless before the Father. And on that day, we will no longer struggle with sin. No more lying, no more pride, no more envy. And we'll finally be perfectly conformed to the image of Christ. But until that day comes, we continue in our struggle with sin. We repent. We pray, we confess, we encourage one another, we pursue to grow in holiness, trusting in the one and only Son of God, and not trusting in ourselves. In these four verses, John had given us three privileges of those who had eternal life. The confidence that God's children have in him, to be able to come freely before him in prayer, knowing that he hears us. The compassion that God's children must have towards our brothers and sisters when we see them caught in sin, that we intercede for them in our prayer to God, seeking for their restoration with God. And finally, the holiness of God's children, teaching us not to take sin lightly, that we must not make any excuse for sin, because we recognize that sin is an offense against our holy God. these three things together brings us to Christ. Compassion leads us to intercession. Holiness leads us to repentance. Our confidence must rest upon Christ, and our compassion flows from that compassion that Christ has shown to us. And our holiness is imputed upon us by Christ. So let us therefore pray always with confidence. Pray with compassion in our hearts and pursue that holiness in our lives, taking sin seriously. Let us pray. Father, we are thankful for all these privileges that we have as your child. Father, we pray that you would help us. Help us to pray frequently, regularly, coming to you with our petitions. We pray, Father, that you would help us to have compassion to our brothers and sisters. Help us to hate sin, to remove the sins in our lives, God. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.